Let's pray as we stand. Father, we pray that as your Holy Spirit works through your word, you would help us to see Jesus Christ, and that in seeing him, our hearts and minds may be changed by him. We ask this in his name for your glory. Amen. If you'd like to be seated. Well, throughout history, every people of every nation have sought God's blessings. They've wanted to know that God is close to them, caring for them and fulfilling all their needs. When things went wrong, the fear that God had abandoned them made them look at their lives to ask how they displeased him and what they could do about it. Many paths to God's blessings have been tried. Fasting doesn't get talked about very much these days. In a culture where the landscape's dotted with famous name burger and pizza joints, fasting seems a bit out of step with the lives we lead these days. These days, if someone says they're going on a fast, our first thought's probably that they've overdone the eating and drinking, and it's an unwelcome part of a detox diet. We all know that feeling after Christmas. But fasting was a well-established feature of life in many ancient cultures. It served various different purposes. A common reason why people fasted, and the reason why the people in today's passage were fasting, was to humble themselves so that they'd be more likely to incur God's favour. They were seeking a path to God's blessings. Now, Isaiah 58 is a passage of scripture that may not be as familiar to us as some, so it could be useful if you have a pew Bible to open it to page 747. Page 747. Isaiah 58 is a passage that's full of the rich character of God, with God himself through Isaiah teaching us what pleases and displeases him, and it tells us about the rich blessings he wants to give us. So today we're going to look at the path to God's blessings, and we'll look at it from three different angles. Firstly, the wrong path to God's blessings. Learning what not to do is very well modelled for us by the people that Isaiah is addressing here. Secondly, what God expects from his people. And thirdly, our path to God's blessings. Although Isaiah lived around 700 years before Christ, he's the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament. He's quoted more often than any of the other Old Testament prophets. So society may change, but God's nature never changes, and fallen human nature is pretty constant too. So every generation needs this same message that God gave through Isaiah all those years ago. Because this message can apply to God's people at any point in history, we don't need to know much about the original recipients. What we do need to know is that the people Isaiah was writing for are earnestly, really earnestly and sincerely seeking God's blessings, but it's not working. That takes us to our first heading, the path to God's blessings the wrong way. If you have your Bible open, please look down at verse 3. Let's look at how people were going the wrong way about seeking God's blessings. The people are crying out to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" They're fasting, lying on sackcloth and ashes. They believe they're acting humbly. They think they're doing everything right. If we saw these people, we'd most likely think they were doing everything right too. It looks that way. As the expression runs, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. But that's looking in from the outside. That's not what God does. He sees our hearts and minds. So when he looks at the duck, he asks, does it have the heart of a duck, the mind of a duck? Outward appearances may be deceiving to us, but God is never deceived. God's looking at his fasting people, seeing their show of prayer and repentance. How does it look to him? Verse 2 says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Sounds okay if we take it out of context. but it follows God's exhorting Isaiah in verse 1 to cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. So verse 2 was God describing the outward appearance of his people's worship, what they want him to see. But God doesn't see what they want him to see. God sees what's in their hearts and minds. In the second half of verse 3, he tells them what he sees. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Clearly, they're going the wrong way about seeking God's blessings. Their outward signs of fasting and repentance don't disguise their own pleasure-seeking. They may have given up food for the day, but they're not exactly afflicting themselves and showing a contrite heart. They're still seeking their own pleasures. They're putting on a show of godliness for the outside world, but they're oppressing their workers. They're quarrelling and even becoming violent with each other at the same time as fasting. Their hearts are not in their fast. God points out the outward form of their fast in verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The people probably earnestly believed that they were doing what would be pleasing to God, but their hearts were not being changed. Their fasting was leaving their sin untouched. Authentic repentance and prayer has to spiritually attack sin. Many people today earnestly believe in God and desire to be close to him, but they live the same way they've always lived. They may even go to church on Sunday, they may pray and read their Bible every day, and they think they're doing everything right. But what if they leave church? What if they go home and argue with their family or their neighbour? What if on Monday morning, all thoughts of God give way to thoughts of materialism? They drive their workers excessively hard. What if they point the finger at others and are critical of everyone but themselves? What if their speech is full of wickedness, false accusations, and destructive gossip? What if they delight in pleasures God would consider sinful? I recognize myself in that list in so many places. And those are just a few examples. So everything up to the end of verse 5 looks at our first heading, the wrong path to God's blessings. God, through Isaiah, has been pointing out to his people that the path to blessings is not in outward acts designed to make them look good. That sort of fast or prayer or worship doesn't please God at all. Let's look at our second heading, what God expects from his people. What is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord? He tells us in verses 6 and 7, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Yoke's a word we don't use very often these days. Here it expresses any form of burden or oppression. There's an emphasis here on how we treat others, on loving our neighbours ourselves. Here God's telling his people what that looks like in practice for them. Loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover him. We see further examples later on in the passage as well. In verse 9, take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And in verse 10, pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. God's pointing out to his people that they're only interested in their own comfort. They fast in expectation of God making their lives easier and giving them what they want. But they're not willing to do the same for those under them. As verse 2 tells us, they're asking God to give them righteous judgments, and God course, does just that. Why should he treat them any differently to the way they're treating the people under them? But what would be the results of a real fast? A fast acceptable to God? A fast that changed their hearts and their minds? The verses that follow give us a wonderful description of the blessings that God really wants to give us. So let's look at some of these. In verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.'" And in verse 10, "Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday." Verse 11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like springs of water whose waters do not fail." Verse 12, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And in verse 14, "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God promises all the things his people could ask for. Light in their lives where there's darkness. Healing of their afflictions. The righteousness of God in front of them and the glory of God guarding them from behind. The wonderful promise of the closeness of God. To be able to cry out to him and know that he'll say, "Here I am." The continuous guidance of the Lord, the unfailing, abundant provision for all their living needs, so abundant they can provide for others, like springs of water whose waters never fail. Then some promises particular to the situation that these people were in, telling them the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that all the promises made to their forefathers still stand. God promises to meet true fasting with true blessing. We know their promises because Isaiah 58 ends with the words, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken," and we know God doesn't lie. So are these blessings just for God's people then, or do they apply just as much to us? We're very like those people, and God's nature doesn't change. He expects the same of us now as he expected of his people then, and he'll bless us the same in return. That risks sounding a bit legalistic. If you do this, then I'll do that. And that's how it's laid out in the text. But we live the other side of the cross. God's covenant with us changed with Jesus' death on the cross. How did it change? When Christ died on the cross, he took our sins away. We talk about that a lot. We talk less often about the imputation of his righteousness to us. Now, imputation's one of those theological terms, and it means Christ's righteousness is credited to us. It might be helpful here to read an analogy that John Piper gave in his book, Counted Righteous in Christ. It'll help explain this idea of imputed righteousness. He says, "Suppose I say to Barnabas, my teenage son, 'Clean up your room before you go to school. You must have a clean room or you won't be able to go and watch the game tonight.' Suppose he plans poorly. He leaves for school without cleaning the room. And suppose I discover the messy room and clean it for him. His afternoon fills up and he gets home just before it's time to leave for the game. He realizes what he's done and feels terrible. He apologizes and humbly accepts the consequences. No game. To which I say, 'Barnabas, I'm going to credit the clean room to your account because of your apology and submission. Before you left for school this morning, I said, you must have a clean room or you won't be able to go and watch the game tonight. Well, your room is clean, so you can go to the game.'" The Gospels teach us that Jesus lived the life that was perfectly pleasing to God. If we have true faith in him, Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. So the promises of God are given by faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is all that is required for salvation. But did Jesus still expect us to live the way that God had defined in Isaiah 58? This morning's gospel reading was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus gives us a wonderful story version of what Isaiah was talking about. The lawyer asks Jesus what the path is to eternal life. Blessings don't get much bigger than that. Just as in Isaiah 58, in this parable, Jesus emphasizes loving our neighbors as ourselves as a good path to God's blessings. Jesus chooses a priest and a Levite as examples of doing the wrong thing. Of course, these are people whose lives would appear godly to most of the outside world, and the Samaritan would have been looked at in the opposite light. But God sees our hearts and minds. The Samaritan acted not out of self-interest, but out of love for his neighbour. Let's look at our third question. What's our path to God's blessings? By our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us. He lived the perfect life, the life we could never live. But if we have true faith, our hearts and minds are transformed by it. That transformation is seen in action. We don't want to be like those fasting Old Testament believers. It's sobering to realize that the beautiful hymns we sing, or the form our worship services take, the words we use, the rituals we follow, won't draw us closer to God if they're just an outward show on our part. But if we're engaged at the level of the heart, if we're changed and brought closer to the image of Jesus Christ by our worship, by our prayer, by our fast, it has great power. The acid test of our worship or fasting or prayer is our actions resulting from them. How we live is a witness to Christ. If we profess to be Christians to others, but they know by our actions that our Christianity is camouflage for a sinful life, that's one kind of witness. If our actions show love for our neighbours, that's another kind of witness. If we wouldn't want to feel God close to us at all times, saying, "Here I am," we should see that as an indication that something's wrong with our lives. Of course, we all slip up, but are our slip-ups an occasional accident or a constant feature of our lives? We can't hide from God. He sees our hearts and minds. But that's good. That's so very good. It means we can be sincere and honest and humble about our slip-ups in front of God. He knows anyway. Jesus preached repentance of our sins, turning away from sin and turning to God. Those things we don't even want to admit to ourselves, we can talk to God about and know that we're forgiven. That should bring us enormous joy. To sum up and conclude, Jesus lived the perfect life, and his righteousness is imputed to us as a result of our union with him, not as a result of anything that we do. Christ has done everything that's necessary for salvation if we have true faith in him. We show our appreciation by how we live our lives, showing that our hearts and minds have truly been changed by our faith in Jesus. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, said, "You're saved by faith alone, but if faith is alone, it's not faith." So faith is all that's required, but it's not all that's expected. If you gave someone a fabulous gift, you'd expect them to value it and use it. Faith in Jesus is a priceless gift from God. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Our path to God's blessings is by having true faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of faith in Jesus and the blessings we receive through our union with him. Make our hearts to flow with rivers of living water, to the glory of your name. Amen.